study a little bit. So if you grab your Bible, open up to Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to hand one to you. And in the Bible that we hand out to you, it's going to be on page, let me get the page, 617, I believe it is. Yes, 617, Daniel chapter 3. So about 14 years ago or so, my brother was married, and I was the best man in the wedding, and was standing there in the rehearsal and holding my brother's wedding ring, and I noticed this wedding ring had a special quality to it. It was kind of a more brilliant yellow than I'd ever seen in a ring before, and as I held it, it was a very heavy ring. It felt awkwardly heavy, like a piece of metal that size couldn't be so heavy. So we were all looking at it. We said, my brother's Mike, we said, what's the deal with this ring? You know, it just seems so different, you know? And he said, it's 24 karat. It's pure gold. The ring is pure gold. And so we looked at it and yeah, that's kind of a different thing. And I didn't understand how this works, but apparently what they do when they talk about these kinds of precious metals, they divide into 24 parts. So if you get a 14 karat gold ring, it's 14 24ths gold. And then some other metal, which creates kind of an alloy. If you get an 18-carat ring, it's 18 24ths gold, and then, you know, on up until 24-carat, which would be pure gold. And it was a brilliant, striking kind of a thing. And so, we looked at that and we thought about it. And the call to worship that we had Joel read this morning brings a kind of a spiritual dimension to that idea of the quality of gold and the pureness of it, you know, the 24-carat aspect of it. I want to read to you the last verse. Some of you weren't here for the call to worship, so you didn't hear it. But I want to read to you that last verse that Joel read, and it kind of brings this whole concept of pure gold into a spiritual realm, to the Christian life. It says 1 Peter 1:7. These have come, all the trials and struggles and tribulations that we face in life, says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And what Peter's kind of talking about in that verse is 24-karat faith, not gold, but faith. His faith was just pure. There's no mixture of anything else in it. It's pure trust and reliance upon God. And I think if we were to poll Christians and even seekers or atheists, what a lot of people long for in this life is to have a kind of a pure faith. I've been so surprised over the last year or so when I've talked to several atheists or non-Christians, and they've said to me, you know, I admire the faith that you have or that other believers have. I wish I had faith. That's striking me recently. A lot of people, we kind of say, well, they're not believers, and it's because they don't want to be, and they haven't, you know, they're just sort of antagonistic toward it. But, you know, there's sometimes something else going on there. There's a faith that's missing, but it's desired. And maybe God just hasn't brought the right person into their lives yet, because there's this longing to believe and to have faith. And for those of us who are Christians, of course, we know this battle inside and out. We have faith. And we love it when we express that faith and we experience that faith. But we also see so often that there's another level of faith. And we want that next level. We have a sense that our faith is kind of 14 karat sometimes. Or maybe it's 18 karat. Or maybe it's 6 karat. Or whatever it is. And we're hoping and we're longing for a faith that's more pure. That's not mixed with something else. It's complete dependence upon God and not necessarily circumstances or the things that are happening in our lives. And so when we talk about this morning, the great thing about this passage we're going to look at is that in the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, we get kind of a recipe. I mean, that's too strong of a word, but a story about pure 24-karat faith and what it looks like, and maybe more importantly, how you move towards refining and purifying the faith that you have, whether it's, you know, 1 carat or 5 carat or 10 carat or wherever it is. How do we move in the process of getting closer and closer to that pure 24-carat faith, that trust in God? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm just going to ask, Lord, that you would help us as we open up these words in Scripture, open up our hearts to understand and to experience, to really be present in this time, to turn over the different little rocks and you know, items in this text and really understand it, and then out of it to just draw the conclusions that you want us to draw, that we might be transformed, that we might even this morning move a little bit towards a pure faith, one that honors you and brings you glory and brings you praise, one that fits with who we were created to be, and one that brings blessing to the people around us. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning as we open up these words in Scripture. Amen. Okay, so we're here in chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. And we don't know exactly when this event took place in relation to the other things that have happened in the first two chapters. We have time markers for those, but we don't have a time marker for this one. But we can assume, because of the way it's written, this is sometime in the beginning stages of Daniel's time in Babylon. And just a reminder of our series that we're in here, this study through the book of Daniel we're calling In the Meantime, because it's about Daniel's life living in the meantime between the exile of Israel, where they were overrun by the Babylonians and taken, the young princes and leaders were taken to a foreign land, and they were entrenched in the culture there. They were looking forward to a day when God would restore them to their land. And that period of time is a meantime. It's a time in the middle. And the question that we're asking is, how do you live in the meantime? And we're connecting this to our lives to say that every single one of us is living in a meantime of some sort. Maybe we achieved some spiritual growth and we're waiting for the next growth. Maybe we're looking for a new job, or we're struggling with a relationship or a family issue, or it could go on and on. Every single one of us is living in some sort of meantime where we're waiting for the next thing. And the question in this whole series in the book of Daniel is, how do you live well in the meantime? How do you live well? And I've been so excited to talk to many of you who've said, you know, oh, I'm totally in the meantime. This is what I'm going through right now. And we're all of us, I am too, we're looking forward to these lessons from Daniel. And here's another one this week. So here we are, verse 1 in chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know what this image was of exactly. We can speculate that it was potentially an image of King Nebuchadnezzar himself, or some other god that he decided to set up. But what we do know is that what was he was attempting to do through the setting up of this image is unify his far-reaching reign. He'd taken over so many different countries and provinces and stuff, and he needed a way to kind of unify everybody under one religion, under one sort of, you know, worship. And so this is what he's attempting to do by setting up this image of gold. And you kind of have to wonder, you know, where did he get the gold for this image? You know, I mean, we read in the very first chapter that he stole the gold things from the temple in Jerusalem, right? So we don't even, I mean, it's possible that some of the gold used for this image was from the temple in Israel, you know, which would have been so incredibly scandalous to those poor Jews who are in this circumstance and being asked to bow down to this idol. It says that this image that was made is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, think about those proportions a little bit. I mean, it's the first Barbie doll, essentially. You know how Barbie dolls are really tall and really skinny. And we found some, you know, archaeological digs, they found some other statues that have this same kind of dimensions, you know, really tall. I was looking up the Barbie doll this week, and they said that if you took a Barbie doll and made her life size, she would be 7'2" and 110 pounds. And in fact, the bone structure would be so bad that she would have to crawl on all fours to move around. She would wear a size 6 child's foot shoe. And in her arms, she could have only one of the two bones that we normally have in our arms. One of them, not both at the same time. So now you say, what does this have to do with anything? Well, actually, when we talk about images and idols and bowing down to idols, it has a lot to do with what we're talking about. Because how often has the image of Barbie doll been set up, you know, as the idol in our culture that so many of our young girls are trying to pursue? But we'll get into that whole idols that we make and we bow down to a little bit later. So anyway, this statue is 9 feet wide and 90 feet high. and it's set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Now, this list of all the different leaders happens three different times, and there's never a shorthand. He gives us the whole list every time. And probably what we're meant to understand from that is just the far reach of this command, that Nebuchadnezzar is really trying to pull in the entire kingdom. And we're starting to feel a sense, even in the way this chapter is written, there's a sense of ceremony about it. And you can even just feel the way that it's written. So here the list comes again. The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, the sound lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Now, this list of the instruments happens five times. And so, like I'm saying, we get this sense every time the whole list is repeated. And you can feel the pomp. You can feel the ceremony of the environment that would have been characteristic of what was going on. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Literally, it was a burning, fiery furnace. And the suggestion has been made that this furnace probably looked like a railway tunnel, you know, with the arch blocked off on one side and with vents coming out the top. And it would have been heated with charcoal, and probably temperatures of 900 to 1,000 could be reached in this kind of a furnace. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, or as soon as they were hearing, it's a very immediate thing, the moment they heard it, as soon as they were hearing the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. And the word is a metaphorical word that means to tear in pieces, that word denounced, or actually to eat the flesh of. And so it's used in circumstances where somebody's really jealous of somebody else, you know, to tear their flesh. So these guys came and they denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the..." Altogether now? No. "The sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." A couple of things about this. You might be asking, where was Daniel in all this? And we don't know exactly where he was, but we know that he was given a particular role in the kingdom that was different from these three, and it's very possible that his duties had him somewhere else. That's what we could speculate. But for whatever reason, he wasn't a part of this particular thing. We also noticed that the way that these astrologers came and the way they framed what they were saying, they framed it as like a personal affront against King Nebuchadnezzar. Like, it's all about you, King Nebuchadnezzar, because they're trying to get him, obviously, to come against these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we need to pause for just a second here and contextualize this a little bit, as we already have, maybe with the Barbie doll image. But, you know, we're used to this idea of bowing down. We're not used to this idea of bowing down before a golden image, right? I mean, that's really not part of our modern cultural context. But we can contextualize this whole concept of bowing down. What does it mean to worship something other than God? What does it mean to make something other than God the primary concern of our lives? And one theologian said that a way to think about idols is a little bit like this. Anything that becomes your quote-unquote ultimate concern can be an idol. So, in other words, you're making decisions about life, and it's sort of the last thing that you think about before you make that decision, the thing that matters most to you, that's your ultimate concern, right? And if that's not God, then it's an idol, right? Now, Bill Bright would say this. He said, he would ask this question, who is on the throne of your life? That's another way to get at this and to contextualize this a little bit. Who is on the throne of your life? Is God on the throne of your life? Or is some other person that you're seeking to serve or pursue? Or are you yourself on the throne of your life? All of those are forms of idolatry. So while we don't worship the image in that way, we have these other forms of idolatry. And I love what Tremper Longman, who's a commentator on the book of Daniel, he says this. He says, this temptation to bow down, not to the golden statue, but to the other possible idols, can come from a variety of sources, not all of which seem so bad on the surface of it. Our addictions can make pleasure an idol, so that all our efforts and thoughts are directed toward where we will get our next high, whether through alcohol or drugs or sex or some other cheap thrill. We might seek power in order to control our world or simply to have the resources of revenge toward those who have hurt us in some way. All our efforts and strength thus become directed toward amassing power and influence in society, our family, or even the church. We may make relationships or one particular relationship an idol. We may be gearing our life and decisions not around what we understand to be God's will, but rather the will of a spouse, a child, or a friend. Seeking knowledge or degrees, writing books, or delivering impressive sermons, these too may become idols. And that's why sometimes I don't do a good sermon, because I just want to make sure that I don't have a, you know, it's not becoming an idol. So whenever that happens, you just say, oh, praise the Lord, Andrew's not having any idols today. It's a great thing. We thank God for his heart in this. But anything can really get on that place and become an idol, right? And that's, I love what Calvin said. Calvin said that the human mind is a factory of idols. Human mind is a factory of idols. And if you've really wrestled with this, if you grapple with this seriously in your life, you know this is the case. Maybe you distance yourself from one idol, and then the next moment something else takes its place. And it just goes on and on. And so this is a constant battle. Nobody ever fully wins this and never has to struggle with this again. There's always this temptation to bow down. And that's how we can kind of connect with these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe not we're not being threatened to bow, you know, before a golden image, but we are being tempted with bowing before all kinds of various idols. And so this is an important part. Well, anyway, you know, the astrologers say this to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then in verse 13 we have his response. Furious with rage, which is always the case, it seems, with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. Gives them their sort of private opportunity to comply with his demand. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And those of us who know the rest of the story say, funny you should ask. What God will be able to rescue you from your hand? And again, we have this. This happens in the book of Daniel in the first two chapters where, you know, the antagonist unwittingly sort of lets the whole game out of the bag and tells us exactly where this whole thing is going, gives us the whole point of the story. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And I would just pause there to say, now that's faith, right? I mean, these guys are showing, demonstrating some faith. Well, here we go. Are you ready for the pure faith? The 24-karat faith? This is verse 18. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. In other words, there's no mixture in this faith. They're not attaching their hopes to God plus good circumstances, right? That would be kind of an alloy, right? That's 18-karat kind of a faith. This is pure 24-karat. The circumstances, whatever they end up being, don't matter to us because we believe in our Heavenly Father, in our God above, and we trust in him to that degree that no matter the circumstances, we'll be okay. We believe in the real God. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, all very flammable things, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Now, the story should have been over at this point, right? I mean, right when they were thrown into the furnace, that was supposed to be the end of the story. But it's not. We've got more going on. We've got this king looking in, and not only does he see the 3 walking around in there, but he sees a 4th one. And the obvious question that people like to kind of grapple with and kind of get wrapped around the axle is, who was the 4th one, the son of the gods? Was it Jesus or was it an angel? Those are basically the 2 options that we have. But I want to remind us, this isn't really the main point of what this passage is getting to. And I find it interesting that it's hard to argue this was actually, you know, Jesus incarnated, because the incarnation hadn't happened yet. And, of course, Jesus existed as the 2nd person of the Trinity at this point. But Mary hadn't existed yet, and Mary was an integral part of the incarnation. And so I like what Tremper Longman says about this question. He says, probably we should look at this as a reflection of Emmanuel. And that's about as far as we can go. Emmanuel means God with us. So it's a reflection of God with us. And we don't know exactly. And that's not the point. The point is that it's God who's with them. Whatever form this seems to be happening in, these guys who've been thrown in the furnace and were, you know, good as dead, are not dead, and they have been saved. And this crazy statement that Nebuchadnezzar made, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand," you know, as if that could never happen, actually happens. It actually comes true. Now, we're in verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." Isn't it interesting that they didn't come out on their own? What were they doing in there? They were savoring their victory, you know, dancing, looking at themselves in the fire, saying, "How is this happening?" You know, relishing the moment. So he has to call them out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Whenever you get this level of detail, you go, okay, we're listening to a real story here, because there's incredible detail in this. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces." And they're always dramatic. And could you imagine being like one of his children, you know? I bet they brushed their teeth when he asked them, you know, "Go brush your teeth, or I'll turn your houses into rubble and be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And you can imagine those astrologers who were jealous and got this whole thing rolling, you know, just sort of hunkering in the corner, frustrated that their plan has been totally thwarted. Okay, so this is what happened. This is the story. And I want to just pull out one little aspect. We've already been talking about it. And it's this idea of 24-karat faith. Let's talk a little bit this morning about 24-karat faith and how we get 24-karat faith. Another way, the way I originally started thinking about this was, this is even if faith, okay, quote unquote. This is even if faith. It's separated from circumstances. It's pure faith. It's not an alloy, a mixture of two things. It's just pure faith. Even if we have to bow down, even if we're forced to go into the furnace and we die, we're still going to trust you, God. It's 24-karat faith. So what goes into this kind of faith? That's the question I want to play with a few minutes this morning. What goes into 24-karat faith? How do you develop it? How do you get it? Where is it from? And I have four statements that I want to make about this. Four things that you need in order to have 24-karat faith that arise from this text. First of all, you need a faithful God, right? You need a faithful God to start with. And I think we can check that one off, as we've already been seeing in the book of Daniel. And it's really interesting. This isn't the first time he saved people from the furnace. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And leave your finger in Daniel. If you're using our Bible, I believe it's page 126. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And here you've got Moses talking about the Israelites not bowing down to idols and worshiping other gods. And the very last verse of that section, verse 20, Deuteronomy 4, verse 20 says, "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." So there's something about this God that he likes to bring people out of furnaces where, you know, they would be killed and they would be destroyed. And so we see this over and over again. And last week we talked about in chapter 2 how God's wisdom was so integral to Daniel surviving the difficult furnace that he was in. And wisdom is a key piece of God's faithfulness. And this week what we're seeing is really a raw demonstration of God's power. So both God's wisdom on the one side and God's power on the other side are key ingredients of his faithfulness towards us. Of course, other ingredients would be his love for us and his desire for our welfare and all that stuff. But he's got wisdom particularly and power. And our trust in this God are rooted in a large part in those two aspects of his character. So what we need, first of all, is a faithful God, and we can check that off, because we have a faithful God, as we have here in Daniel. Number two, if we're going to have 24-karat kind of faith, we need to understand how God works. We need to understand the unique way in which God often works in our lives. Again, there is no such thing as an impossible situation for God. We have to understand that as creator of the universe, as the one who made everything to begin with, as the one who is over all, he can't find himself stuck in a blind alley because he made it all. And that needs to be seared deeply into our minds if we're going to have 24-karat kind of faith, that there is no such thing as an impossible situation. And what happens to us so often is that we come up to a crisis and we limit God to our own creativity. In other words, we look at the situation and we go, if we can see a way out of it, then we'll believe that God could find a way out of it. But if we can't see a way out of this difficult circumstance, then we'll assume God can't either. And the book of Daniel is teaching us that that's not the right way to look at things. The right way to look at it is to say, I can't see a way out of this, but that doesn't mean that God can't. Because for him, everything looks different. And if we're going to have 24-karat kind of a faith, then we need to approach it in that way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sure, were tempted to lose faith at numerous points along the process, right? When they first heard the decree that came from Nebuchadnezzar that there was going to be this new law that you had to bow down to this idol, at that point they were tempted to doubt, right? And then after this whole thing was going on and the astrologers came forward and they denounced them and called out and said, these guys aren't bowing down. That was a moment of temptation to doubt, right? Okay, now we're in for it. We're busted. And then they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And they're standing, you know, right before the king who has all this power. And certainly that was a moment where they were tempted to doubt. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, get the strongest, buffest, studliest soldiers that I have and tie these guys up to prepare them for the furnace, right? And when they watched these
muscle-bound guys coming out to tie them up, that would be a moment of doubt, right? They could be tempted to doubt. And even when they're standing in front of the furnace, ready to be thrown in, you know, that could be a moment of doubt. And then when they're thrown in, of course, for the few moments that they would expect even that they would be alive, that would be a circumstance that would tempt you towards doubt. Every moment along the way, there would be reason to doubt that God would save them from the fire. But what we find out is that God doesn't save them from the fire. He saves them in the fire. And over again in the history of the way God works with human beings, we see this taking place. He doesn't save us from the crisis. He saves us in the crisis. You go all the way back. You could go back and look at the heroes of the faith. Joseph was not saved from a difficult journey into Egypt where he would be enslaved and all these terrible things would happen. He was saved in that journey towards Egypt. And we look at Israel. This is one of my favorite little anecdotes is, you know, they're crossing into the promised land and the Jordan River is filled to the full and it's rushing by them and they can't cross the River Jordan. And they're looking for a way around it. And God doesn't save them from the rushing water. What happens is when the first people of the tribe of Israel step into that rushing water, then God parts it. He doesn't save them from it. He saves them in it. And then we could fast forward. You know, David, certainly as he looked at the battle with Goliath, wanted to be saved from the battle with Goliath, right? But he wasn't. He was saved in the battle with Goliath. And the disciples, when they're in the boat and the storm comes up, they're not saved from the storm. They're saved in the storm. And if we want to take this all the way to the fullest extent, we say that Jesus Christ was not saved from the grave. He was saved in the grave. He had to meet the crisis full on, and it was in that that God brought salvation. And if we're going to be people of 24-karat faith, we need to get into our minds that sometimes this is how God works. He doesn't save us from the crisis. He saves us in the midst of the crisis. It's just the hallmark of the way he works. That's number two. Number three is that we need to rise above circumstances. And I've been using this term alloy. You know, an alloy is a metal that's been mixed together. It's one kind of a metal, another one, and it forms a new kind of a metal. And our faith can be kind of an alloy of hope in God himself and particular circumstances happening. And if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times that's the makeup of our faith. It's hope in God and a set of circumstances that we would like to happen. Now, circumstances aren't unimportant to God. In fact, many times he gives us wonderful circumstances, much better than we deserve. But the point is that 24-karat faith doesn't rely on particular circumstances. It relies on the person of God. Period. That's the end of the story. And so if we're going to move into this realm of 24-karat circumstances, we're going to be rising above our circumstances and diving deeper into our understanding of God's relationship to us and our identity in him and our sense of trust in him no matter what happens around us. And in my own life, what I've experienced as I've walked with the Lord more and more is that he's put me in things where I look back and I go, you know, in my earlier days of faith, I would not have been able to handle that circumstance. But because he's grown me, you know, from 6-carat to 7-carat or wherever it is, you know, I'm able to handle this circumstance that I couldn't handle before because I'm more attached to him, the living God, than the particular circumstance. And then lastly, number four is, if we're going to have 24-karat faith, we need an opportunity to demonstrate it, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves in this fire, and Nebuchadnezzar thought that, you know, he was going to refine some flesh, right, in the middle of this circumstance. He was going to refine some flesh in his furnace. And what he ended up doing was refining some faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out with this incredible faith, glowing and projecting through the ages to us to encourage us and strengthen us. And so, you know, this process is completely transformed that Nebuchadnezzar goes through. And the same is for us. If we're going to have this kind of a faith, it needs to be demonstrated somehow in our lives. We need opportunities. And we have those opportunities each and every day. I remember somebody said to me one time, life is a crisis. And that's really stuck with me because it's so true. Each and every day is another crisis. And it's not a horrible thing. We meet these crises with the Lord. And in the process, our faith is shown to be more pure and more brilliant and more alive and more shining and more precious. Reminds me of the story of a man who lived along a riverbank and he had a mill in his house. And the rains came down and the flood came and the flash flood came and it came rushing down through the river valley, the ravine, and it washed away his house and it washed away his mill. And he stood there looking at the disappearance of his home and his livelihood. And he was saddened by what everything he had lost. And a little bit later, the waters receded. And as he looked at the ravine, he saw glistening on the side of the bank this brilliant yellow-colored rock. And what had happened is the troubles of the storm had washed away everything, but they had revealed an abundance of gold along the river. And that's really our story as well. The struggles and the trials and the troubles of our, they take away from us. But what they reveal is a spiritual kind of a gold. It's a kind of a faith which is more precious than gold, as 1 Peter reminds us, and which shines forth brilliantly, and which changes the people around us, and which brings glory to God. And when we really get serious about it, it's exactly the way we were meant to live as human beings.